And last week, we gave the introduction, and then we covered the first verse. So I did the math, and if we only covered one verse per Sunday, that would take us approximately 16.9 years to preach through the book, and that's not counting guest preachers or holidays or breaks. So pray for me. I'm going to briefly recap our introduction from last week, and then we're going to hit the ground running, and we're going to cover the first 18 verses of John today, the prologue that John gives to introduce this glorious book. But I would like to pray and ask the Lord for his help at this time, and pray for me too, if you would. I feel I need the Lord's help this morning. Our precious Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that it's good to be in your house today. We thank you that you are on your throne. We thank you that you've left us this book, the precious Word of God, to answer our questions, to give us meaning, and to tell us of your love and of your eternal salvation. Lord, I pray for those who were not able to make it today. I know there's some sickness going around, and for those who are traveling, that you would give them a blessed time. And Lord, you'd bless those watching online or who may watch this later. I pray now that you'd be with us in the room this morning. I pray that you'd touch my body, my mind, and my tongue, and you'd help me, Lord, to say not what I want to say, but rather to help us look to the text and to preach, "Thus saith the Lord," that we may hear from you today. So I ask for your help, and I ask that you would help the listeners to receive the Word of God this morning. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a meme of Harrison Ford as old Harrison Ford was recast by Disney. Not recast, but put back in the same role he played from Star Wars in the 1970s. And in the new movies, Harrison Ford is a grouchy old man, and he's being pestered at one point by a younger character about the Force and about the stories and the Death Star. And he said, "Some people are saying it's legend and it never even happened." And in the meme, Harrison Ford turns around and says, "It's true. All of it." And essentially, John, as an old man, writes this gospel to look to people who are already beginning to question the narrative of the other gospels and receive heretical teachings about the nature of Jesus Christ. And he says, "It's true. All of it." Many people, we said last week, have been compelled by the story of Christ. And they've said, as we talked about the men on the podcast, the Gospel of John is great and it's dramatic and it's the ultimate collision between light and darkness. But then people have stopped and said, "But maybe the Bible's just a really cool story, but it's not all historically accurate. It's not the Word of God. It's not actually true. And Jesus isn't actually God." Well, it is a great story. It is compelling. And we believe, like John himself, the eyewitness, wants to tell us that it's true, that the Bible is the Word of God, and the stories contained in the Gospel of John tell us the way of eternal salvation because they are the words of God. Everybody, I believe, was created with a desire to know the truth and to look at this realm and to know that it can't be true what we're told in our day and age, that we just evolved from animals and our life is meaningless and when we die, there's nothing. And we talked last week about the irony that the man who wrote the Sherlock Holmes book, Sir Conan Arthur Doyle, was fooled by a story of fairies being manifest in parallel universes. And he jumped at that story. And I believe that many people invest in stories that connect with them, whether they be fictional or TV or supernatural type stories, that many people jump at them and find some connection there. Because in their soul, they know that there's more than what we see. Our very conscience tells us that there must be a creator who made the earth if it runs this well, and that there is an eternal purpose that we should seek God for. And the Gospel of John is written for the purpose that we might believe. That is the thesis. Jesus wants you to believe. "These are written," John said, "that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life on his name." The Apostle John wrote this book, and in it is contained the simplest Greek vocabulary of any writer of the New Testament. This young man who was a fisherman with his father, that probably around age 17 to 19 was called away to follow Jesus, writes this long book with a very limited number of words, keeping it simple as he explains his experience and gives, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the story of Jesus Christ. When Mark wrote his gospel, he used the name Jesus 93 times. When Luke wrote his, he used the name Jesus 90 times. Matthew used the name Jesus 172 times, but John used the name Jesus an astounding 254 times. In his book, he contains many witnesses that witness to the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. He wrote about 7 miracles or signs that through those miracles, it would give us evidences and proof that Jesus is the Son of God, which, by the way, as we'll see in John chapter 2, was the purpose of every miracle that Jesus did. When Jesus began to do his first miracle at the wedding ceremony in Cana, he did it, the scripture says, to manifest forth his glory. In other words, he did it to prove that he was God. And apart from him actually being God and offering us salvation to our souls, the miracles lose their meaning. Because sure, it's great that 5,000 people got to eat a meal through the miracle of Jesus taking the loaves and the fish and changing it into food. But if they're like you and I, they were probably hungry again before the day was over and needed another snack. It's great that Jesus healed crippled people who could walk. But those crippled people, when they got up and walked, would soon lose their strength again if they lived to an old age. It's great that Jesus raised some from the dead, but those people would live out their lives and would die again. But the greatest miracle is that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in Him, we might have eternal life through His name. That's why Jesus did the miracles. Just in John chapter 1, take note of how many different names that John gives to Jesus that are names that are only worthy of a divine God. So what we'll look at this morning as we jump into John chapter 1 is the prologue. Now, what we're looking at this morning is basically John giving narration. And then the rest of the book is overwhelmingly narrative. In other words, most of the book is John saying, this is what happened. This is what Jesus said. This is what the people said to Jesus. And that's what they did to Jesus. And that's how Jesus rose. But the first 18 verses are much more like the writings of the Apostle Paul, where he's just writing narration. And we believe that what he has to say comes directly from God. So let's begin verse number 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word there comes from the Greek word logos. It essentially means the manifestation of all truth and logic and reason. The Stoics of the Greeks wrote about the logos in a sort of concept that couldn't clearly be defined, but they said our own wisdom, our own logic, hence the word spoken. The word is what is written here, because what we speak is how we express logic and how we express truth. And the Hellenistic Jews and the Stoics said, we live our system through our own morality, and we can discover the logos. We can discover the ultimate reason behind the universe, and that will allow us to live a life that is well balanced with nature. Likewise, the Jews in their writings had scriptures such as Ecclesiastes and Psalms and Proverbs, where sometimes wisdom was personified. And wisdom begins to speak. And wisdom says, I was with God when He created the world. So John is saying to the Stoics of the Greeks, there is ultimate truth and reason and logic, but it's Jesus Christ. It's not found through our own self-efforts. And then to the Jews, he says, you've been so focused on the idea that man cannot become God that you've missed in the Old Testament, there were indications that one day God would become a man. And Jesus was the manifestation of all wisdom. A word is what we speak. A word is how we share. A word is how we communicate our love. And Jesus is the Word given by the Father to be our Savior. So John says, first of all, that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is not just a good teacher or a prophet. Jesus is not just a good man. Jesus is God. He claimed to be over and over again. He said, I am God. I created everything. I'm here looking at you now, but it's because I punched a hole in the roof of the universe. I've transcended time and space, and I am God manifested in the flesh. If you've seen me, you've seen all the fullness and the glory of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he couldn't be a good man if he was lying about all of those things. So he's God, or he's a false teacher, and there's no in between. And God says, you must consider the evidence when confronted and make your choice. Jesus is God. Then John tells us Jesus is without beginning. The same was in the beginning with God. The term, therefore, in the beginning is basically John trying to express the truth that as far back as you could go, further back than anything else you could measure, before the earth was created, before there was a heaven, before there was a Lucifer, before there was man or woman, before there were any angels, there was God. And at the beginning with God was the Logos, was the Word, was Jesus Christ. So in other words, John is trying to express that as far back as you could go or comprehend, God was there. And Jesus was with God and Jesus was God. It blows our temporal mind to try and consider these truths. Where I remember being a small child and sitting outside by myself thinking about heaven. I was kind of that weird kid. That's the things I did sometimes. And I thought to myself, they're telling me that heaven is never going to end. Now, I could comprehend heaven if you told me it had 8 billion years and then it was over. But my mind can't even begin to grasp the concept of something that goes on and on and on and on without ending. And that's great. And the Bible tells us that's what God will be. That's what heaven will be. That's what we are without God. But John goes back the other direction and says, before there ever was anything, God was. And God made the rest. In other words, the same way that God has no ending, God has no beginning. There was no point or time that anything preceded God or created God. He existed before all of it and created everything that came after it. And just to clear up any confusion, John says, and Jesus was God. And Jesus made it all. So before anything else existed, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. One God manifested in three persons. The Jews came to Jesus and they got mad and they said, why are you saying that we are rejecting God? And they tongue in cheek took a shot at Jesus and no doubt some of the rumors that went around because of Mary and Joseph. And they said to Jesus, we be not born of fornication. Our father is Abraham. And Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. And they essentially lost it at that point and went crazy and said, find the stones, throw it at him, kill him. Because that man right there is proclaiming to be the God of the I Am, Jehovah God of the burning bush. That's blasphemy. Well, that was his claim, but it wasn't blasphemy because his claim was accurate. And Jesus said, you're not Abraham's children. Abraham rejoiced to see my day and was glad. And as we learn from the book of Galatians, Abraham was not justified by the law. Abraham was justified by faith 430 years before the law was ever given. And Jesus said, Abraham believed in me. Jesus is without beginning. Jesus is creator. John also wants us to know. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. You understand, again, don't lose the train of thought. What he's saying is that all things were made by Jesus. And the language says there's not one single thing ever created that was not created by Jesus. Now, I want to be kind and I love all people, but if you haven't so far yet in your life, you may very well have some really nice people come knock on your door wearing khaki pants and a white shirt, two young men coming out two by two, and they'll knock on your door and say, we're from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We're Mormons and we love everybody and we'll cut your grass if you want us to cut your grass. And if you start to question them about what they believe, most of the time they'll say, well, we believe just like you do. We believe in Jesus. And it angers me some because God didn't give us Christianity in the New Testament as something that you have to make it to the seventh level of the secret society before you actually get the accurate answers to your questions of what we believe. Jesus said this thing was not done in a corner. This thing was not done secretly. It's in the open. And what we believe behind closed doors at the highest levels is not supposed to be different than what we say to people on the street corner. We're supposed to tell the truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. And the Mormons may be really nice people and do more good works than I do. But the truth of the matter is, if they're wrong about Jesus, then they're wrong about everything. And what they actually believe is that Jesus is a spawned being from the Father, that the Father existed before Jesus did, and Jesus was having offspring and creating offspring, and He made Lucifer and He made Jesus. So Jesus is the brother of Satan, and Satan just went a different way than Jesus, but we need to follow the example of the devil's brother Jesus and obey God. Likewise, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe that Jesus is actually a member of the Trinity or that He's God. They believe there's a place in time where God gave a beginning to Jesus. And if you pick up a Watchtower Bible, their New Testament that they edited and made of their own language with no authorization and no authority from God, and you turn to John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They changed the language based off of no textual evidence, with no authority to do so. They changed the Word of God to fit their doctrines. And what I'm here to say is that you cannot be saved by a Jesus who's different than the true Jesus the Bible tells us about. The Mormons say as God is, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. God transcended to be a God. And if you follow Him, you can be a God too. And just like Jesus did, just like Jesus is not actually God and didn't create everything. All such teaching is heresy. It's directly opposite to the teachings of the Word of God and to these brief verses that we read and accurately define from the New Testament this morning. Jesus is Creator. Jesus had no beginning. Jesus is the only way to the Father, and you cannot change what God has said in His Word and face God on Judgment Day and be blameless. Paul said to the Galatians, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" And we have to tell the truth, whether people like it or not, but lovingly, because God wants all men to be saved. None of us are better than any of the people who follow different religions. We're all sinners saved by grace, and Jesus is the only way. So how many stars are in the universe? I Googled it this morning, and the first answer I got was 200 billion trillion or more. Another one said maybe one septillion, a one with 24 zeros behind it. I don't know how many there are. I don't know how far things go beyond what I can see. You can study and say how many planets have they discovered and moons and look at all of them and try to count them out. I don't know how many there are, but I know this. Jesus made them all. And Jesus created this earth, and Jesus made everything. All things were made by Jesus, and not one single thing was made that was not made by Jesus. John says Jesus is Creator. What else does John say? He says Jesus is light. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, there's different Greek words in the New Testament that are used for life. And again, when I talk about original languages, I don't pretend to be any kind of an expert, but we live in a day and age where the study tools are so great that you can click on the word and you can see where it was translated here and there, and it just helps us define what we have in our beloved, accurate Word of God English translation. And the word here used for life is different than the word that is sometimes used to say an animal was alive and then it died. The way you would try to say it in English is Zoe, life. It communicates the idea, absolute fullness of life, genuine life, active, vigorous, blessed, real, and true life. It also indicates eternal life. It's the same words that word for life that is used in John 3, 15 and 16 when it says, if we receive Jesus, if we believe in Him, we will not perish, but He gives us eternal life. So the Zoe life was in Jesus. He's the source of life. He's the light of the world. He's Creator of it all. It's full. It's abundant. It's life that is not extinguished. It lasts forever. And John said it was in Jesus. And the fullness of real, true, eternal life that was in Jesus was giving light to the people around Jesus. And in John chapter 3, John says Jesus takes that genuineness, abundance, fullness of eternal life, and He gives it to you when you believe in Him and receive Him as your Savior. Jesus is the light. Jesus is spiritual and physical light. John the Beloved also wrote the book of Revelation, and he says that in the new heaven and the new earth, there's no sun, no moon, no stars, and there's no need for any of it because the Lamb Himself is the light thereof. The light that emanates from Jesus is going to light the kingdom, and the sun won't have to shine because the light of Jesus is a real, true, physical light that manifests itself physically. And He's also spiritual light. And if you will come to Jesus, you'll see in the verses that come, even in chapter 1, people like Nathanael and Philip came to Jesus and they asked Him a question, and Jesus said, "Come and see." And he went to their house and he started teaching them Jesus is accessible. Jesus is not a God that's far off in the galaxy that we have to be worried about making mad, and we don't really know anything about him and we don't know how to please him. And he's just a secret we'll never know anything about. Jesus is light. Jesus gives the light to men. Jesus says, if you have questions, bring them to me. If you want to know about God, come see God revealed in me. Read the scriptures that I've given to you and I will give you light. John wrote Jesus, the name Jesus, in his gospel 254 times. And every time that John appears in John's gospel, he's speaking of a different John, John the Baptist. So Jesus, 254 times. John 0, John says, this is not about me, it's about Jesus that I want you to know about. Jesus is the light. And when light and darkness collide, it's no contest. You take a tactical flashlight and turn it on. That much light that comes out, the wattage, whatever it is that actually jumps out of the flashlight and shines into the darkness. If the room was dark and then you click on the light, it's not dark anymore. Darkness can't overcome the light. The light dispels the darkness. And as I was putting this together, I thought I briefly wanted to encourage all of us, myself included, that the world we see around us is in a lot of darkness. The news talks about darkness. The celebrities elevate darkness. Politics has a lot of darkness on one side and a lot of darkness on the other side. And Jesus is the light. And we are called to be the children of God who go forth into a dark world and shine the light. And we are not here simply to curse the darkness. We are here to shine a light and to show the way. So in John's gospel, he's going to write and say we're all sinners. And if we die in our sins, we're going to go to the lake of fire. We're going to be under condemnation. But he didn't write a book that left it there. He made a path that showed how to escape the judgment. He shined light and said, this is how you get out of it. So it would be easy for us to spend a whole lot of time watching the news and a whole lot of time listening to complaining at work and a whole lot of time on social media and say, there's darkness, and get angry at the darkness. But as children of God, I don't think we're supposed to spend all of our time being angry at what Joe Biden or Taylor Swift did or said. One way you could say it is, don't be surprised when people who don't know God act like people who don't know God. Paul said in the New Testament that the people who don't know God are expected to act that way. But we're supposed to be the ones who live for God and bear the light. So yes, don't put your head under the sand. Don't refuse to know what's going on. But as you look at the darkness around you, don't spend all of your time being angry about it, but shine the light and combat the darkness, expel the darkness, and go to Jesus and say, give me grace to get out of bed and walk in the darkness, but do so in the fullness of light that you've given me, life and light, that I may share it with other people. Verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. This word for comprehend means to seize or to possess. It's used in Scripture literally, and it's used figuratively. Sometimes it's used literally to say overtake, possess, or conquer. And sometimes it's used in the sense of understand, perceive, or comprehend. And both of those are certainly accurate. Jesus shined in the dark, and the darkness was not able to overcome Jesus and put out his light. And also Jesus shined into the darkness, and the darkness did not perceive or understand who Jesus truly was. It's in my outline in a minute, so I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but much of it was willful ignorance, blissful rejection of Jesus on purpose. But Jesus would talk, and he would say the greatest truths people would ever know. And they didn't perceive it. They didn't look. They didn't listen. They didn't understand. Let's keep going here. Verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, as we'll see from the verses that follow, this is not John the Apostle, the writer of the book. He never refers to himself by name. But this is John the Baptist, who was given to be the forerunner of Christ. And he'll be the subject of our message next week. He says of John the Baptist, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. The him there in verse 7 refers to John the Baptist himself. And it's saying his goal was that through the message he preached, that the Messiah is here. What he desired to see happen was that through the preaching of John the Baptist, all men might believe. Now, we're only a few verses in, and I told you soteriology and our definition of how we get peace with God and the nature of our salvation is going to come up over and over and over again in the Gospel of John. But I'll just say this is one verse that tells me that what God desired is that through the preaching of the Gospel is that all men might believe. So I don't believe that God created us incapable of responding to the gospel message and God looked at a select few and said, I'll save you without you deciding to be saved. And to the rest, He said, you're not capable of receiving me, so I'll just go ahead and send you to hell and I'll save some but not the others. I believe that what the Scripture says is that Jesus wants them all. Jesus wants everyone to be saved. Every man, woman, teenager, child who gets to the age of accountability, if they will seek Jesus and respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He convicts them and pulls them to salvation, all men can believe. Some have said, well, if God wants all men to believe, why doesn't He just save them all? You mean that God wants all men to believe, but they don't? That would mean God is a failure. But what God elected to do and desired to do was to die for our sins, give the Holy Spirit to convict us and call us to salvation, and then ultimately leave it up to each and every individual whether they will receive or reject. That was God's plan, and God accomplished it just fine. God wants all men to believe. Verse 8, it says of John the Baptist, he was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And again, as we'll see next week in the verses that follow, John the Baptist had no problem saying, take your eyes off of me and put them on Jesus. My ministry was to say the Messiah is coming. And when the Messiah comes, my ministry will turn from saying he's coming to saying he's here. And I will back out of the spotlight and I will go away with no problem. He must increase, but I must decrease. And when John the Baptist's disciples said, Jesus is over there and he's leaving, what should we do? John the Baptist said, follow Jesus. John the Baptist said, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just sent to give witness that Jesus is the Messiah. I'm not the light. I'm just sent here to tell people about that light. And John the Baptist said, my joy is fulfilled in that, not in that I am the bridegroom who's getting married, but I'm like the friend of the bridegroom who stands to the side and rejoices that he receives his bride at the wedding. John said, that's my role, just to point people to Jesus and get out of the way. What a great testimony that is for any servant of Jesus Christ. We're not here to build our own kingdom or get our own disciples. We're here to point people to Jesus and then get out of the way. And that's what God wants us to do. That was the true light, speaking of Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Again, every man that is born receives some enlightenment from Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 10. Speaking of Jesus, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. You understand, that's what John is contending, that God Almighty, who made the earth, came to the planet and put on a human body so that He could save us, identify with us, die for our sins. Jesus did not cease to be God when He came to be born in the manger. That was not the beginning of Jesus' existence, but it's called the kenosis of Christ, whereby He emptied Himself of some of His glory, some of His power, some of His attributes, some of His position for a short period of time, and He entered into the world that He Himself made, put on a body and started walking around, and the world didn't know that man that's walking right next to us is God, the Logos, the Word, the Creator of everything. So then when Jesus didn't eat, He got hungry. When He walked around, He got tired. When He didn't drink, He was thirsty. When they beat Him and flogged Him and put nails in His hands and His feet, it hurt. And the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest. And we don't have a high priest that can't be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, of our sorrows, of our sufferings. But He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, when writing the prophecy about Jesus Christ, He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Because to be a man is to be associated with the fallen world that man lives in. And to be in the fallen world that man lives in is to be associated with sorrow and pain. And Jesus said, people will never make it to me. They'll never grasp the gospel. Their sins will never be paid for unless I go to this extreme of putting on one of their bodies and walking around as one of them, being perfectly good and sinless. Hence, the way we try to describe it is that Jesus became a man without ceasing to be God. He wasn't half God, half man. He was all God and all man at the same time. And He made a way for us. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. So much darkness in the world, so much darkness in the day of Jesus. So much rejection of Jesus in the day He came, and so much rejection of Jesus now. And it's a tragedy every time someone rejects Jesus. Yet how tragic it is that the Jews rejected Him then when He walked the earth. And now that He's been gone, the Jewish nation as a whole has looked at the Old Testament scriptures and considered the story of Jesus. And despite the undeniable fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ who fulfilled all of the prophecies, they've said, "We reject You, Jesus. We wait for another Messiah. You're not Him." Jesus came into His own, the Jewish people, and His own received Him not. This is astounding, irrational, spiteful rejection. Doesn't mean that the Jews are hated by God. The Jews are loved by God. And positionally, God's still keeping His promise to them. So it's accurate to say at Jesus' trial, the Jews pushed to put Jesus to death. And it's even more accurate to say Jesus was pushed to His death by my sin and by your sin and every sin that was ever committed. But it's just so stark that Jesus came to His own and His own received Him not. When I was a teenager, we had an evening service where a missionary came and there was a video presentation that told the story of how a missionary went into a section of, I believe it was Africa, and traveled to the remotest of tribes that no one had ever been to before to preach the gospel. And they didn't even know what would be there. It was so primitive. These little villages deep in the jungle without technology and connection to the outside world. And they went in, and rather than trying in one sermon to convert the whole village to Christ, they said, "We're going to have a play. We're going to have a theatrical production, and you're all invited to come." And they started way back in Genesis, and they started acting out the Old Testament stories of creation. And then they built up to Abraham and Isaac, and they got all the way to the place where God said, "Kill Isaac on the altar." And they said, "All right, that's the end of the show. Come back next week if you want to know what happens." They ended it on a cliffhanger, just like Netflix does. And the people in the village began to talk and debate. And they said, "There's no way that God's going to let Isaac die. But what's going to happen? God's going to provide some way. It would be inconsistent with the character of God we've been studying and learning about, that He would let Isaac die." And then they rejoiced and laughed when the story continued forward and God provided Himself a lamb that pictured Jesus Christ. And then eventually they took them from those Old Testament concepts all the way down to the New. And quite often, the village pretty much as a whole, maybe not every person and only God knows the hearts, but they decided to believe in Jesus and get saved. And they said over and over again at these different villages, they broke out into dancing and laughing and rejoicing when they got saved. And they said, "One time we didn't know what to do. We were shocked. We couldn't understand what was happening because we got to the end and everybody got saved. And instead of breaking out into joyous laughter and celebration, they started to weep and mourn." They said, "Why are they weeping and mourning?" And they found out it was because they were thinking about their ancestors who lived in darkness and sin and how many of them had died a year ago or 2 years ago, and that people in their village had not known of Christ, and as far as they knew, they died in their sins and were lost. And I can't help but think about and apply that to the Jewish nation. In Zechariah, it says that at the end of the tribulation period, there will be a fountain that will be opened for the children of David, for the Israelites. They will get saved. Their sins will be washed away. And then it says there will be a great weeping and mourning from the tribes of Israel. as I believe the morning will come after their salvation, before the entering into the rest of God, before Jesus wipes away all tears from our eyes, I believe there will be some tears of people who look back, and the Jews will look and say, how many generations, how many souls since Jesus came and was so clearly the light and clearly the Messiah, but through the hardness of our heart, we looked at the Old Testament and found a way to cut Jesus out of being God. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and we pray for the salvation of Israel and for their right to exist. And above everything, we pray for the salvation of their souls, of them and of all mankind. How tragic the words, "He came unto His own and His own received Him not." John moves from the sadness and the tragedy of this rejection, the astounding, wicked, willful ignorance and rejection. And then he says, but not everybody is left to that fate. Next comes one of the most glorious verses in all of the New Testament, where John tells us that Jesus is salvation. So he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. God, please help me to get out everything I want to say about this verse. Please help me to express in the simplicity that John does, the abundant glory and the rapturous truth that is contained in this verse, the simplicity of the gospel. The word there for power means right. 29 times in the New Testament, it is translated as authority. So the gospel of Christ is that if you do not reject Him, if you receive Him, then to you He gives the right and the authority to become a son or a daughter of God. And all you have to do is believe on His name. This is the simplicity of the gospel. You believe and receive Jesus, you're in. And it's settled in a moment. And at the moment of salvation, He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you a home in heaven that cannot be taken away. And you become a possessor of eternal life that by definition cannot pass away or be lost. At the end of the movie, The Case for Christ, which Andrew G. saw and received Christ as Savior last year, they got to the scene where the man Lee Strobel was ready to receive Christ and his wife was witnessing to him. And she quoted this verse and she said, it's a simple equation. Receive plus believe equals become. If you believe in Jesus, you believe that He's God, you believe He died for your sins, and you receive it by making it personal, by saying, Jesus, be my Savior, forgive my sins, take me to heaven, you become the Son of God. I think there's a certain sense, let me explain, in which believe and receive are the exact same thing, and there's also a sense in which we must do both. James said, "Thou, you believe that there's one God. Good and well. But the devils also believe and tremble. The demons believe that Jesus is God, but they're not saved. So then it is possible to believe as far as head knowledge that Jesus is God, that Jesus died for my sins, that I must receive Christ as my Savior, and to still not be saved if we refuse to let Him save us. But we have to believe that Jesus is God, that He died for our sins, that He can wash them away, that He will receive us. And then we have to humble ourselves in our heart enough to receive Him and say, Jesus, be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Paul said in the book of Romans, as many as shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead and confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be saved. So head knowledge is not enough. And simply saying the word, I receive Jesus, is not enough if you don't actually believe. I'll never forget one day, I think God let me see it on purpose, when I was only 18 years old working at the post office in Plano. Two of my coworkers, both who were a little bit gruff and rough on the outside, were talking about Jesus. And they both were talking about the gospel. And were talking about how Jesus is the only way to heaven. And the one was saying, yeah, you had better believe so that when you stand before Jesus, you're saved and you're in. And another man from across the room overheard what they were saying, and he said almost flippantly like a joke, he said, I believe. Am I covered? Am I good? And the other man said, if you're sincere. You see, You could go to a meeting and be like, I don't know about any of this and I want to get on with my life. But that man saying, receive Jesus and you go to heaven. Okay, I might as well try it. Receiving Jesus, take me to heaven. But if you don't have a full comprehension of the gospel and a sincerity of repentance when you come to Christ for salvation, saying a prayer or magic words is not going to save anyone. You have to believe and you have to receive. He has to be your personal Savior. You have to believe in Jesus. Hence, there's another sense in which believing is receiving. Believe on His name. Believe in His name. John 3:16 doesn't mention receiving Jesus, but it mentions believing in Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when you genuinely believe in Jesus or on Jesus, you are receiving everything that He is and everything that is necessary for that transaction to take place for Him to save your soul. Okay, so let's focus just a minute on the implications of this phrase. He gave us the right to become the sons of God. John the Beloved also wrote in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. So John's saying Jesus is the Son of God. But when you believe, when you receive, you become a child of God. And there are benefits that go along with this. Listen to me for just a moment. I know our time is running out and I know it's always longer, but I want you to hear this. What are some of the benefits we get when we become a child of God? Paul says we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You understand what it means to be an heir? It means you're waiting for an inheritance, something that's going to be given to you. And God says to Jesus, I'll give you heaven. I'll let you rule and reign. I'll give you glory for all of eternity. And Paul says, your inheritance is the same as Jesus' inheritance. You have the same place in the family of God that Jesus has. And if Jesus could lose His inheritance, then a true child of God could lose his inheritance. If Jesus could stop believing that the Father is God, then one of God's children could stop believing that Jesus, that God is truly the Father. If Jesus could fall away from the Father, then you and I could fall away from the Father. And if Jesus could one day die and burn in hell for all of eternity, then those who are joint heirs with Jesus could fall away and burn in hell for all of eternity. But our hope is in Jesus, and we are a son or a daughter of God at the moment of salvation. And Peter said, you have received an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. So here's what I'm saying. We come to the date where we receive Christ as salvation. And if we're living our life linearly this way, God says before we come to the place of salvation, we are by nature an enemy of God. But when we receive Christ as our Savior, we become His child. He ceases to deal with us as He deals with an enemy, and He deals with us as He deals with a child. So I can sin and it doesn't matter what I do, I'm still going to heaven. New Testament is stuffed full of verses that say God deals with the sins of His children. But God deals with the sins of His children not by sending them to hell, but by punishing and correcting them so that they will be turned around and we are kept by the power of God. So it's not about our willpower. It's about how God changed our nature at the moment of salvation. And it's not about how tightly I can hold on to God. It's about the fact that God is holding on to me. And I don't believe God ever takes away our ability to choose, but I believe our choices have eternal results. You choose to die in unbelief, the eternal consequence is the lake of fire. Okay, but when you choose Jesus, the eternal result of that is that He gives you eternal life, and at the moment of salvation, He gives you the Holy Spirit, and through means of the Holy Spirit and of God keeping us, we are kept by God for the rest of our life with our names written in heaven. And a child of God may get so backslidden that God has to bring all kinds of judgment and punishment on them, and maybe even take their life to get them to stop sinning. But He's still dealing with you as He deals with a son, and you have the possession and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit right now at this moment. Okay, and Ephesians says that the Holy Spirit is the earnest of our salvation. The word for earnest literally means down payment, giving in advance, indicating the guarantee of what is coming next. So through the Holy Spirit, we believe at the moment of salvation that God has ontologically changed us by nature so that we are a new creature. We are a son or daughter of God, and the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, and the Holy Spirit is God's promise and guarantee that the rest of the promise is coming and is just as sure as the Holy Spirit we have received. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. So God says the fullness of the promise is a new body that never wants to sin. The fullness of the promise is living with God forever. All of those things are not yet given, but the Holy Spirit is your guarantee that they are coming. Because you are a child of God. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The New Testament says that we are already, present tense, seated in heavenly places with the Father, at the right hand of the Father with Jesus Christ. The writer of Romans says that those whom God justified, He also glorified. God says that I believe in predestination. You want to know what predestination? I believe the Bible teaches that at the moment you were saved, if you are justified, you are predestined to have a new body that is just like the body of Jesus Christ. The moment of salvation, we are predestined to glorification and a home in heaven. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John R. Rice says about this verse here, okay, the Jews rejected Him. What about those who did receive Him? Why, very simply, based on that simple heart reception, He gave them authority to become sons of God. There was no question of their merit or character or fitness, but just the simple condition that any who wanted the Lord Jesus may have Him. Any who would receive Him may take Him. And those who received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Then He says, will you note that receiving and believing are the same? If anyone wants to know what it means to believe on Jesus, it simply means to receive Him. Revelation says, let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. John R. Rice then says, this is instant salvation, undeserved salvation, glorious, eternal salvation, and it is given to the one who receives Christ in the heart. It is simple, it is beautiful, and it is marvelous. And it doesn't take good works to get to heaven. And it's not about easy believism, and it doesn't require anything of us. It's about what Jesus did to make it available to us. And if we sincerely come to Him and repent, we receive it through believing. It's simple and it's glorious, and a child can get saved. And there will be some who die not having been born again, who have taught seminary classes and spoken in pulpits. And there will be children in heaven who are not able to go and fully explain the nature of the Trinity and of the atonement and all of these things. But if they very simply, I'm trying to tell you, if they received Jesus and believed on His name, God gives that child the right to become a son of God, and they will be in heaven one day. This is the glorious simplicity of the gospel that, yes, we want to define carefully, but we should never get so intellectual or argumentative about elements of the gospel that we can't very simply and purely say, this is how you get saved. You believe. And it's good news. That's what the word means, and it's the best news the world has ever gotten. We will remember that the Gospel of John was written with a special intent that people should be saved. Again and again, the sweet plan of salvation is stated that one who believes on Christ or depends on Christ, relies on Him for forgiveness and salvation, immediately has everlasting life. And we'll see it over and over again as we go through this Gospel. So I want to tell you this morning, too many things I want to tell you, I know. I want to tell you, you can believe. Yes. Children of God was a term for the Jews, and they were offended that John the Baptist said, if you repent, you can go to the kingdom of heaven. They said, why would you tell us to repent? It's our birthright. John the Baptist says, red, brown, yellow, black and white, Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter if you live in Israel or in Palestine or in Plano, Texas, you have to repent and believe, and you can. And the door is open to you. And if you've not believed this morning, I want to encourage you and tell you, you can believe. It's not impossible. And believing in the New Testament is not about emotion. It's not about how hard you cry or how much you whip yourself up into a frenzy or have willpower to say, oh, I still have some doubt, but I must believe, I must believe. Jesus said you could have all the doubts in the world, but if there's faith as of the grain of mustard seed and you cast that upon Jesus and say, I believe, but help me in my unbelief and struggles, He will save you. Believing is a choice. It's a choice. Some people get saved and they weep. Some people get saved and they run down the aisle. And I've heard personal testimony from Christians who said, I got saved and I went, what did I get myself into? I wish I didn't have to do this because I'm scared of it. But it looks like it's true and I'm going to have to believe. Because your salvation is not about you. It's about Jesus. And when you believe, you're simply saying, I decide to believe in Jesus. I decide to receive Him as Savior. Joe Rogan was talking to Aaron Rodgers and they were saying, yeah, it just seems like something's off with the world. And a lot of people are looking and saying, wouldn't it be great if someone came and made everything right? And one of them said, what, like Jesus? And the other guy said, well, a lot of people think Jesus is going to come back and make everything right. And the other one said, well, maybe He is. And then he said, if Jesus wants to come back and save us all, I guess that sounds like a pretty good idea to me. He can do that if He wants to. But Jesus is not going to show up and save the whole world through universalism. Jesus is going to show up, and when He shows up, He enacts judgment. And the reason He has not yet enacted judgment is that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would believe. And you can't sit back and say, oh, well, I guess if Jesus wants to save me, He can. Jesus has done everything He can, and He calls to you and calls to you and calls to you. But He says, you have to believe. You have to make a decision. You have to receive what I'm trying to give you. But if you reject it, you will not have it. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Here John simply says that when we come to Jesus for salvation, it's a miracle. It's not like a man or a woman producing a child through physical, humanly means, such as the will of the flesh or of blood, but of God. It's a miracle when we come to God. Doesn't mean we don't have a choice, but it means, as John also said, we love Him because He first loved us. If Jesus didn't make a way of salvation and make a way for us to come to the Father, we never would have made it. So we were born again by the will of God. Jesus is revealed to mankind. Give me your patience and grace and forgiveness and all those things if you can. And let me see if I can conclude this in just the next couple of minutes. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The word for dwelt means to tent or to tabernacle. So Jesus came to the earth and He tabernacled with us. He put the body on Himself as we would go into a tent for a little while. So He didn't cease to be God, but He became man. And He says the Word dwelt among us. He's a personal God. He's a good God. And that's part of what we'll see from the Gospel of John 2, is that John writes about the goodness of God. And it's a lavish love. It's goodness that is purely given, not based off of what God can get out of us, but what He wants to give to us. And as I was putting this message together and thinking about it, I thought about that. There's a song, You're a Good, Good Father. It's one of those, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are. And it says it over and over and over again. It's not personally one of my favorites, but if you like the song, that's fine. But the song opens with a line that says, they've heard a million stories of what they think you are like. And people have all kind of preconceived notions about what they think our God is like. Sometimes it's because they came from false religion or a background of legalism. Sometimes it's because of the way that He's betrayed by the media and people who don't know Him. Sometimes it's because of Christians who are poor representations of God. But whatever you think God is like, He's a good God. He gives lavish gifts freely. He loves us. And there's a man named Frank Herbert who in the 1960s wrote a series of books, science fiction, called Dune. They've been making movies about them, making a splash recently. And he said the essential point he wanted to make throughout his sci-fi series is that religion is really dangerous. And all throughout history, people have claimed to speak in the name of religion and then have become cult leaders and led to wars and all kinds of suffering, and how we should be really skeptical of anybody who comes as a Messiah type of figure. There have been a lot of people like that throughout history who have selfishly preyed upon people and said, "I'm speaking for God." And those people were not truly speaking for God, and they led people astray. But what did Jesus do? Jesus was doing miracles, and the crowd surrounded Him, and they wanted to take Him by force and make Him king. He at that moment had everything at His fingertips that every charlatan or tyrant or person who had a desire to be a king could ever want. And He faded back from the crowd, and He refused to take the throne. And then He laid down His life and said, "Kill me. Because I love you and I'm going to pay for your sins." So God is not safe in the sense of you can reject Him and not worry about His wrath, but He sure is good. And He says you can drink from the stream of living water, but you have to do it my way. You have to repent. You have to do what I have commanded you to do. Philippians 2, 5 through 11, you can read later, but it says that we are to have the mind of Jesus Christ, who though He was equal with God, He made Himself of no reputation, took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself. Jesus was made like to men. He was found in fashion as a man. He was God in a human body. And through His willingness to do that, He expressed the greatest love that has ever been expressed. In verse 14, when it says He is the only begotten of the Father, there's two things John can't mean by this. He can't mean that Jesus was begotten, meaning that God produced Him and created Him, because He's already said Jesus created everything. And He also can't mean that no one else can become the sons of or daughters of God, because He's already told us that we can. So the phrase for begotten means supreme and unique, one and only, one of a kind, the only Son from the Father. John is essentially saying that through the virgin birth and the incarnation, that Jesus is the only Son from the Father that's made of the exact same stuff the Father is made of, that is God fully in His essence, and there's other sons, but they're not like Jesus. And John the Baptist bare witness of Him and cried, saying, "This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." John the Baptist was born before Jesus. He was older than Jesus. But he said, "Jesus is before me." And Matthew began his gospel with the genealogies. Mark, I believe, starts with the ministry of John the Baptist. And Luke starts with the ministry with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And whether or not I got those mixed up, that's pretty close to what they did. But John goes way back further than that and any of it, and says, "In the very beginning was Jesus. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." The word there for fullness means from His power, from His abundance. All of us have benefited and have received grace for grace. The translation there is literally, all of us have received grace in place of grace. Grace substituted for grace. And the actual meaning of it is that from Jesus, all of us have received grace heaped upon grace. We've received grace and then more grace. Abundant, overflowing grace, goodness of God that we do not deserve has come from Jesus Christ. Martin Luther said the sun is not dimmed and darkened by shining on so many people or by providing the entire world with its light and splendor. It retains its light intact. It loses nothing. It is immeasurable, perhaps able to illumine 10 more worlds. I suppose that 100,000 candles can be ignited from one light, and still this light will not lose any of its brilliance. Thus Christ our Lord, to whom we must flee and of whom we must ask all, is an interminable well, the chief source of all grace. Even if the whole world were to draw from this fountain enough grace and truth to transform all people into angels, still it would not lose as much as one drop. This fountain constantly overflows with sheer grace. And I'm frustrated because of the clock, not because of the subject matter. But what the truth of the Word of God is I don't know what God's done for you. I don't know how good you think God has been to you. But if you're breathing and you're here this morning and your brain can comprehend that Jesus is God and He wants to take you to heaven, you have received personally from Jesus grace and overflowing grace. Praise His name for how good He's been to all of us. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The law gave truth, but the law didn't give grace. The law said you want to get to God? Here's how you do it. Don't mess up one time, and if you do, you're dead and you're out. Jesus said, I give you truth, but I also give you grace. And to the woman we'll read about in John chapter 8, probably 6 years from now, by the time we get there, Jesus said to the woman who was taken in adultery, caught in the very act, He said, if the men aren't condemning you, then I don't condemn you, I forgive you. And He said, go, and that was grace. And then He said, and sin no more. And that was truth. So Jesus forgives our sins, but He forgives us of our sins not so we can keep diving headlong into sin, but that through His grace we can forsake our sins and walk in newness of life. D.L. Moody said of God's grace, you may read in the paper one day that D.L. Moody is dead, but don't you believe it. The body dies, but the soul lives on. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. There's recorded people in the Scriptures who saw God, but essentially I believe what John is saying is that when Moses saw God, God made Moses wait till God was passing by and disappearing over the horizon, and he got a glimpse of God in His full glory as he walked around the corner. God said, if you saw me in all my glory, you would die. So the disciples saw Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I'm not really sure about Isaiah and John and what they saw in the throne room and if God blinded their view just a little bit or if they got to see it all because they were in the state of a vision. But John says nobody as really ever living has seen all the fullness and glory of God. So it's been a mystery. But then he says of Jesus, the only begotten Son, the only Son given from the Father, unique, one of the kind, made of the same essence of the Father. Then he says, which is in the bosom of the Father. The phrase therefore, in the bosom of the Father, means at the right hand of the Father. It can mean in an embrace with the Father. It can mean right there with the Father in fullness of unity. He hath declared Him. So John says Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. Jesus is the explanation of the Father to reveal Him to the whole world. You want to know all the glory of God? Then come to Jesus and you can know of it all. And here's the last thing this morning. He writes in the present tense, while Jesus is on earth, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. Jesus said, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but He that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. There's a lot of ways to try and explain it, but He wrote it in the present tense. Jesus, while He was on earth, said, Jesus is in heaven. I don't know how to fully explain it all, but I know that nothing can contain God in all of His goodness and His glory. And while He became man, He did not cease to be God. And He's everywhere all at once, and He's sovereign over all things. And if you want to know God, just look at Jesus, and you can know everything of the Father there is to know. Let's bow for prayer. Father, as we've considered this morning that Jesus wants us to believe, I pray You would bless just a couple of minutes of prayer time. Lord, I know I've held everybody over this morning. Help us be able to digest the truths of the message this morning, and forgive me if I make it too long and complicated. Help me get better at explaining it simply and shorter so that we can grasp it all and understand it all. But God, please, may we meditate on these truths this morning. If anyone here has not been saved, please let them be saved today. And if we have, let us rejoice in the glory that we are the sons and daughters of God and be thankful for the grace we have from Jesus and express our gratitude for that. Let's pray for just one moment and then we'll be dismissed.